I want to talk about the logical implications of the first view of man, that is the immortality of the soul. Somebody just very briefly tell me what immortality of the soul teaching says about man. Go ahead, Walter. I saw your hand start to go up.
That man has a separate ghost, if you will, spirit, that upon his death, the spirit will go ascend to some destiny, or heavenly, or hell, if you will, and that that's their hope, I guess, if you want to say that.
Okay. The thing I want to focus on with regard to that point of view is that man is ultimately indestructible. The essential man, that is, what is, if you take a man and break him down to what is only essential for his consciousness and his existence, it would be this immortal ghost idea. And the body is not absolutely essential to his existence. Now, that whole concept says that man essentially will live forever regardless. All right? It's not a matter of eternal life. Everybody has eternal life in that sense. Everybody will live forever. In fact, you probably heard the gospel presented in the past, at least I have. Most of my life, I heard the gospel presented by saying, you have an immortal soul that's going to live somewhere forever, either in heaven or hell. Have you ever heard that? I've heard it all my life. All right. I think it's a false assumption. All right. But what I want to do is I want to take that kind of thinking to its logical conclusions, and let's see where it leads us, and let's see if it creates some paradoxes with regard to some of those rules that we talked about at the beginning, particularly with regard to God's nature and logic and things of that nature. Let me ask you a question. What would you think of a father who his kid was being bad, is acting up, and he took his kid and he spanked him or whatever he did to discipline his child? What would you think of that father?
He's a good father.
What would you think of a father whose kid is acting up, but he takes his kid outside and he bashes his head into the concrete until he's bloodied, and just keeps beating on him and beating on him and beating on him and beating on him? What would you think of that father? All right, there's something wrong, right? And why is it? Why is that?
Because it's not just. The punishment is way beyond.
It's abuse,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
He's gone beyond discipline to complete abuse, right? Well, one of the problems with immortality of the soul is that if you take it to its logical conclusion, if you think it through logically, it ends up making God like that abusive father. And let me explain why that is. If a person's soul, or let's call it a ghost, because that's really what we're talking about. If a person's ghost must continue to exist forever, then that means he has to go either someplace into punishment forever or into reward forever, right? I mean, he's got to be somewhere. Isn't that right? Now, of course, the typical Christian evangelical point of view is there's heaven and there's hell, and that's all there is. There's nothing in between. Isn't that right? Heaven or hell? Well, there's no limbo like the Catholics have, right? There is one or the other. He's either in eternal torment or he's in eternal joy, but there is nothing in between. Now, what does that say about justice? Let me ask you this. What does the Bible say about God what does it actually say about his nature and his character with regard to justice? Is God a just God? All right, he's a just God. Now, what I want to do is I want to look up some passages of Scripture that talk about justice and how it's applied, and how God, what God's nature is with regard to justice. So let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 18.
Can I say a quick side note?
Yes, you may.
I think your illustration is good to show like the excessive punishment. However, at the same time, we look at God's character throughout his actions in the Old Testament, especially.
Mm-hmm.
They don't always make sense in a human standard. For example, like when Uzziah touched the ark, he just dropped dead. And that's from a humor that seems like an overreactive reaction to him just trying to catch the ark from it. Because it toppled, it started to topple, he's trying to balance, he's trying to do a mm-hmm. good thing seemingly.
Yeah.
We know that he wasn't ceremonially clean like the Levites were, so
yes.
therefore in front of God's holiness it seems like an unjust reaction to
it's not really unjust because God told them what was going to happen to them if he did that.
No, I agree, I know ahead of time. Just, I'm yeah. saying, like, it just seems
it might seem a little harsh because the guy's intentions weren't bad. But if in that particular situation, God told them what would happen to them if they touched that ark. It was clearly laid out ahead of time and his reasons for it. And this guy took God's commandment a little bit lightly. Now, he might have, you know, not intended to be. But the point is that the judgment that fell in that particular case was exactly what God said it was going to be if someone did that.
Yeah.
All right. So it's not excessive in that sense. All right. In fact, we're going to look at a little bit later what God says is going to happen to those who sin compared to what immortality of the soul says is going to happen to people who sin. Yes.
I think it comes down to also a matter of perspective. Back then, they may not have viewed that as a harsh punishment because God laid it out. This is the cause and the effect. Today, we look at things differently, and I want to say, maybe because our standard of morality is not, or our standard of justice is not what it would have been back then.
Mm-hmm.
Just look at society, how it's so drastically changed over the last 50 years.
Yeah, that's true.
That might be a little perspective there.
Well, yes, but there's a difference between having a harsh penalty for a particular crime.
Right.
Let's say the death penalty for that particular crime. And torturing someone forever and forever. There's a huge difference between those things, okay? What I want to do is, let's look at Genesis 18. One thing people typically object to is they say, well, our sense of justice and God's sense of justice may be two completely different things. But what we find when we look at the scripture is that the scripture doesn't indicate that. In fact, it indicates something quite different than that. In fact, God's justice is compared to man's justice and man's justice to God's justice. There's a certain level of justice that God required man to imitate from God. That is, we were to imitate the same kind of justice from God. And I wanted you to look at what Abraham's discussion with God when God came down and he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And Abraham spoke to God face to face. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. What I want you to notice as we read this is how Abraham's sense of justice is correct with regard to God. That is, he appeals to justice on the same level as God's justice. Let's look at verse 20. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, why is Abraham asking that question? Because in Abraham's mind, it would not be just for God to come down and say, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness," if there's a bunch of righteous people there and they're going to feel the same effect because God decided he's going to destroy the whole city, he's going to destroy the righteous and the wicked together in order to get rid of the wicked. In Abraham's mind, that would be unjust. Isn't that right? All right, well, let's see how the conversation goes. Verse 24. "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What I want you to notice is, what is the standard here for justice in judgment as far as Abraham is concerned? Did God have a completely different standard of justice than Abraham in this particular case? When Abraham says to God, "Shall not the God of all the earth do right?" Is his idea of what is right for the judge right? Is it correct? Yes.
Yeah, I mean, he's definitely assuming the right thing. I just think his knowledge is not what God's knowledge is. He's not on par with what God's knowledge.
Okay, I agree that that's true. I agree that's true. Well, let's continue and see what we find. Verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of five? That is for 45. So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, what are you laughing about, Walter?
It's that Abraham's trying to find, okay, God, at what point, at what level, how many righteous people are you going to destroy? It's like he's trying to barter with him.
What's funny about this is God is willing to allow all the wicked to go on living just so that he would not unjustly judge or destroy a few righteous, right? That's the point that's being made here. God is going to, I mean, God can bring judgment on whoever he wants to bring judgment, okay? Let's say that. But God, what he's saying here is God is going to err on the side of mercy, even in this case of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, right? If he could even find 10 people, he's not going to destroy it. Yes?
There's two ways you can interpret the passage. One is that Abraham's haggling with God and getting to lower the number of people, like, a lot before he does it. Or the other interpretation is that God is already aware that there's very few righteous, blocking by the only one, and therefore he's kind of allowing him to converse, Abraham to converse with him on a more human level, so Abraham learns about God's mercy.
And his whole nature.
Because Abraham doesn't know that God already understands the hearts of all his men in Sodom. Mm-hmm. You know? He doesn't.
Yeah, I agree.
So I think it's almost like teaching Abraham that he is just, as opposed to Abraham.
Yes.
I think Abraham learned the hard way that God knows his up.
Yes, God is absolutely just. In fact, God is the standard of justice, as we're going to see in a little while, that the law shows that God's justice is the standard that he wants men to emulate. But remember, he sent the angels there to do what? The two angels, what did they do? To get Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of Sodom before God destroyed the city. Right? I mean, if you continue reading, that's what happened. So God didn't even destroy 10 righteous or 9 righteous or 8 righteous. He went and sent his angels and took those few righteous out of there before he wiped out the rest of them, right? This is showing us God's sense of justice. Yes?
And Abraham knew that because Abraham knew the present God had set with Noah, where he saved Noah's family among all the wicked of the entire earth and destroyed the rest of the earth.
Yeah. That's right. All right, let's flip over to Leviticus chapter 19. I have several scriptures I want to get through, so we got to kind of pick up the pace here just a little bit. Leviticus chapter 19. Why did God give the law to Israel, the law of Moses? Anybody know? So that they could learn justice. That's why. So they could understand justice, understand God's nature, which has to do with justice. Leviticus 19, verse 35. When God gave the law to Moses and to give to Israel, this is what he said. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, that was a measurement, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe all my statutes, all my judgments, and perform them. I am the Lord. Notice it's God's judgments. And when he's describing his judgments, he is saying you must have equal scales, you must have honest scales, and they use scales for weighing things, to measure things, and so forth. They must be honest, is the point that he was making there. Now go over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God and shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. What we see consistently throughout the law of Moses is God saying, I am a just God and I want you to imitate me. And so therefore he gave all these laws and all these regulations on what punishments ought to be for what kind of crimes, on how to regulate this entire nation. God laid out the law. It was the standard of justice, and it's based on his nature and on his character. All right, let's continue. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read 1 through 4. This is the song of Moses. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and raindrops on the tender herbs, and as showers of the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Does God have a different kind of justice than what he was commanding the Israelites to follow? No. It was equity. That's what he was after. Go to back to chapter 16. He had them appoint judges to execute the law in chapter 16, verse 18. Actually, I should be on the... I'm on the wrong slide here. Okay, here we go. Deuteronomy 16, 18. 18 through 20. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with judgment, with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Again, he's emphasizing justice. And again, the justice is based on God's character and his nature, which is where all the commands come from. Back to Leviticus chapter 24. Let's look at the penalties that God told the Israelites to have for various crimes. 24, Leviticus 24, verse 17. Oops. Whoever kills a man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. He's showing equity here, isn't he? If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. And that's the word kill there is murder. It doesn't mean, it's not talking about capital punishment or things like that. You shall have the same law for a stranger and for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So even they couldn't even allow racism into their justice system. It had to be the same for their own people as well as somebody else from another country, tribe, or whatever. They had to apply the same standard of justice for him. And notice that the punishment must be equal to the crime. That's what this passage is teaching. Now, there is also... let's go to one more passage. Deuteronomy 19.
Can you comment on how Jesus kind of altered that?
Well, only towards the side of mercy, not towards more severe punishment. That's a different subject, so I don't want to I don't want to get off into that at the moment. Go to Deuteronomy 19 for just a second. Hold that thought for the question and answer time, okay? Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. Now, he's giving rules for court hearings in Israel. That one person saying so-and-so took this or did that is not sufficient to find the man guilty, right? There must be at least two or three independent witnesses that can verify that that's what he did before he can be sentenced. That's what this is saying. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, equity and punishment. The punishment must fit the crime. That's the point that is emphasized throughout the law of Moses. Now, here's something else. Did you know that there was a limit, there was a maximum limit put on punishment, that you could not exceed it because it becomes brutal and abusive at a certain point? That's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's read 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges must judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. That's the judge would decide. Okay, 40 blows he may give him and no more. Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Now, what's the point of this? What's the point of this? Of setting a maximum limit on how many lashings a person could have in the law of Moses?
Because beyond that, you're going to excess and beyond justice.
It's no longer, it becomes no longer equitable or fitting of the crime. It now becomes abuse, you're humiliating him, and so forth, right? This was part of God's standard of justice. Well, let's look at Psalm chapter 28.
It's interesting. Yeah.
No. Paul says he was, three times he was whipped. 40 lashes minus one, I think he said. 39. Yeah, 39 lashes. They knew they couldn't go over that. And they didn't want to give him the maximum, so they got almost the maximum there. All right, Psalm chapter 28. Verse 28, 3 through 5. Do not take away the wicked. Oh, excuse me, this is David speaking. Do not take me away with the wicked, and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Now I want you to notice this, verse 4. Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Even David, when he's calling for justice, he calls for equity and justice. I want you to notice that. Give them what they deserve. That is, what is equitable for their crimes. And we see this kind of thing throughout the New Testament as well. Look at Luke. Let's go in what Jesus had to say. Luke chapter 12. Verse 42. In this particular passage, Jesus is talking about his own servants, whom he has put in charge of his other servants to feed them and to teach them. All right, he's talking about pastors. He says, the Lord said, who then is a faithful and a wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Whoa, that's pretty severe. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, what is he saying? Again, there's going to be equity in judgment. Not everyone is going to get the same judgment. Some people are going to be beaten with a few stripes. Some people are going to be beaten with many stripes. And some people are going to be cast into the fire. But those who follow Christ, they hear his commands and they follow what he says. He says those are the ones whom the master is going to put in charge of all that he has. You can see there's varying degrees of punishment depending upon how a person responded to what the master commanded. Isn't that right? All right, one more passage here. Go to Revelation chapter 20. This is talking about the final judgment. Is there equity in the final judgment? What do you think? You would think so. All right, well, let's look and see what it says. This is where the wicked are thrown in the lake of fire. Verse 12, Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. Now notice this, according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. You know what the picture that's being painted here is? It's like a big courtroom scene. And there is a record of all the deeds that people have done. And the judge is looking at the record of what they have done, and he's judging them according to their works. And if you take that statement with the background of all that the Old Testament has had to say, particularly in the law of Moses, about God's judgment, that it is always equitable. It always is equal to the crime. Right? Isn't that right? If they're being judged according to their works, it means that their penalty is going to fit the crime. That's what it means. All right. Then it says, verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. All right. Let me ask you this. God's sense of justice, it might be beyond us, all right? I'll grant you that. But everything that we find in the scripture where God is telling us how to live, he's told the Israelites how to govern their nation and all of that, it was all based on this sense of justice, that there is equity, whether it is with reward or with punishment. People were never punished in the Old Testament beyond what was prescribed, what was equitable for their crime. It's just the way it is. The law was given to reveal God's nature and his character. It was given to reveal his justice and to show why the wages of sin is death. All right? So the rules that we looked at the beginning, we talked about eight, we had 8 points that had to do with how we're going to interpret the scriptures. And one of those points was that a doctrine that is not consistent with God's nature and God's character, that we ought to at least put a question mark on that doctrine, or something wrong, right? What does the doctrine of, if you believe in immortality of the soul, and if you believe that, there's only two possible outcomes for the wicked. There's only two. What are they? Somebody tell me. If that's true, if you want to call it a soul, the ghost of the wicked is indestructible, it cannot be destroyed, then what are the only two possible outcomes for the wicked that are thrown into the lake of fire? Burn forever. tortured forever and forever, infinitely, right? What's the other possibility? No. If you believe in immortality of the soul, they can't be destroyed.
Okay.
What's the other possibility?
They're not thrown in the first place?
No. If they're... Okay, it's that punishment is intended to be to reform, and that is that they'll only be there temporarily, and then eventually they'll be taken out. And that's called universalism. That's a doctrine that actually started back in the early church, thanks to Origen and a few other writers back there. But they believe that even the devil himself would be saved. He would repent and be saved, and that, you know, punishment was temporary, based on how much it took to reform somebody. All right? I don't think anybody here believes in that. There are some churches that do teach that doctrine, by the way, that everybody ultimately will be saved after temporary punishment. Okay? You might see churches that say universalist in their name. There's Unitarian Universalist churches, things like that. All right? That's what they teach. That's what they believe. But I don't think the vast majority of evangelical Christians do not believe that. All right? But that only leaves the other option, and that is to torture them infinitely, forever and forever and forever. Well, my question is, how is that any different than the example at the beginning where I said, you know, a guy takes a kid who has been bad and he's bashing his face into the concrete until he's, you know, in the hospital or his brains are splattered all over the ground. All right. The problem with this thinking is that it tends to pervert justice. And if God is a God of justice, what I see in the scripture when I read it from beginning to end is that God is a just God. He's also a merciful God. And whenever God bypasses his justice, it's never to punish someone more severely. It's the other way around, isn't it? It's to give them mercy. Isn't that right? I mean, all of us deserve a lot more, a lot that we're not going to get because of God's mercy and his love for us. He always errs, if you want, on the side of justice and mercy, never on the side of being far more severe. All right, I don't know if all of you agree with that, but that's the way I read the scriptures. Whenever I don't know any cases in the scripture that go the other way. So
we all be in trouble.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's look at one more point. If we take immortality of the soul to its logical conclusion, it also makes God deceptive. He decrees one thing for sin, and then he gives something entirely different that is far, far worse than what he actually said. That's a big problem. Let's look at Genesis 2, 17. Genesis 2, 17, 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, God gave them a command, and he told them what the penalty would be, right? Which was what? Death. The penalty for sin was death. Isn't that right? All right, well, let's look at some more. Go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's start in verse 4. 3. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Now, right there, you should notice that that verse presents a big problem for the whole immortality of the soul doctrine, doesn't it? The soul that sins shall die. What does he mean by soul? Is it a ghost?
Which word does he use there for soul?
In the Greek Old Testament, it's psuche. It's the word that's used for soul throughout. And it's nefesh in Hebrew. It's the same word that's used for soul everywhere else. What do you guys think? The soul... If the soul, if he meant by the word soul here what people typically think of, that is a ghost, he's saying it's going to die, right? The problem here is that people define that word incorrectly. But anyway, let's look at what the penalty is. He says, the soul who sins shall die. What's the penalty for sin here?
Death.
Okay. Skip down to verse 9. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live. What we see throughout this chapter, I'm not going to read it all because I'm almost out of time. Throughout this chapter, over and over, he says, the soul who sins is going to die. The soul who is righteous is going to live. All right, we see that repeatedly. Go down to verse 18. Yeah, it's talking about the person, yes. But he uses the word soul for the person. There's a good reason for that, but that's a topic for next week. Verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Now, he keeps doing this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but all throughout this chapter, if you look in verse 22, verse 23, and so forth, there is always a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and the reward of the righteous and the reward of the wicked is always the same. Life or death. Right? Isn't that right? Look at, in fact, go back to, I want to show you something in the law. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. When God gave the law to Israel, here's what he said. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away from so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over this Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants, that you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days, and that you may do well in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now again, what is God saying? The whole point of the law of Moses was so that Israel would choose what is good, choose the ways of the Lord, choose to follow in his ways, and if they would follow in the ways of the Lord, what would they have? Life. If they chose to reject God and chose to reject his law, what was the result? To be tortured forever? No, death. This is what we see consistently throughout the Bible. It's the same thing in the New Testament. What does John 3:16 say? There you have the same two things, life or death, right? Everlasting life is immortality. Immortality is a gift from God. And it's a gift from God because you don't already have it, or you didn't have it, you weren't born with it. It's a gift from God. And what is the opposite of that? Perish. Yes.
Daniel 12, you know, where it says, they'll rise some to eternal life, others to eternal contempt.
Mm-hmm. Yes. It's because they do not define the word eternal correctly. The word eternal can mean a couple different things, but its primary meaning is permanent. Its permanence is what it's talking about. All right. And some people take it to mean it's talking about continuous ongoing action. That's how some people understand it. But more often than not, it means that the results of the action are permanent and will last forever. That is once and for all is permanent. The best example of that, Jordan, is when you look at that word as used in Jude chapter 1, verse 7, where it says that Sodom and Gomorrah were an example of eternal fire. Now, what does that mean? Sodom and Gomorrah were the example of eternal fire. And he's talking about the punishment that's going to befall the wicked on the day of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of that. Well, how do we understand eternal in that sense? Do we understand it as the fire is continuing to burn forever and forever and forever, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are being burned and torturing and screaming forever and forever? Well, is Sodom and Gomorrah still there? I mean, look at what happened. It's in Genesis. What did God do? He utterly and totally consumed the place until there was nothing left. There's no remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you know that? We know approximately where it was, but there is absolutely nothing left of that city. There's no ruins there. It's been totally annihilated, evaporated. There's nothing left of it. And when Jude says that this is the example of eternal fire, that's how we should understand the terminology, right? If that's the example, then that's what we should say is what this eternal punishment looks like. All right, but we'll get into that on when we actually go into the destiny of the wicked, which we're not doing yet. All right, let's go to, let me ask you this. What does Romans 6:23 say? But? Again, we see the same two things consistently in the law of Moses, in the Gospels, in the epistles. We see it. It's always the same. The penalty of sin is death, right? The gift of God is immortality. That's what eternal life means, immortality. If everyone already has immortality, then why is it a gift?
One is a conclusion, one is a continuation. Mm-hmm. Death is a conclusion, it's done.
All right.
Eternal life is continuing.
It's living forever. That's what eternal life is. But, see, what's happened is in Christianity, it's gone from what the Bible teaches, which is death versus immortality, to everybody is immortal, and instead of that being the choice, it's, well, how comfortable is your immortality going to be? Or what's the temperature going to be with your immortality? You know what I mean? That's what it's become, but that's not what the Bible teaches. All right, let's look at John 5:28. Somebody go there quickly. John 5:28-29. Anybody. As long as you're loud, I'll take anybody.
Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth that he have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
All right. Notice that the judgment is life versus damnation, right? That's the two possibilities. But I also want you to notice that both of those are given only after someone is resurrected. There's a resurrection which results in immortality, eternal life, and there's a resurrection that results in damnation, which is being cast into the lake of fire, which Revelation 20 says is the second death. It's the second death. All right. Again, we see the same thing continuously. All right. One more point that we need to make. If you take this immortality of the soul doctrine to its logical conclusion, it creates a little bit of a paradox with regard to what happens to a person when they die. And what I mean by that? Well, the Bible very clearly teaches a resurrection. We just read a passage that talks about both the wicked and the righteous are going to be resurrected in order to stand before the judgment, and the wicked are going to be condemned, and the righteous are going to have eternal life, right? We just read that. They're going to come up out of their graves, which means they're going to stand before the judgment in the flesh, right? In the body, in the flesh, they're going to stand before the judgment. It's not disembodied ghosts being judged. It's people in the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. But here's the problem. If you believe in that the soul is immortal, that the soul is always alive, is always conscious, even though the body is dead, then there must be some kind of a judgment at the point of death. But the Bible consistently puts the judgment at the resurrection. Why do I say there must be a judgment at the point of death? Because those who teach that say, well, that the soul, the ghost, either goes to heaven and he's in joy and comfort, or he goes to hell and he's being tormented in flames. Right? Well, who decides that? What's it based on? Who decides where grandma's ghost goes when she takes her last breath? Well, obviously, God would have to decide that, right? Well, that's a judgment. There's a judgment being made at the moment of death that that soul is either going to go in a place where it's air conditioned or go in a place where it's not air conditioned. Right? That's a judgment. Not only that, the sentence is being carried out, because if a person's ghost is being tormented prior to the resurrection, then not only is a judgment made, but a sentence is being carried out. But yet the Bible says that it's at the resurrection that we're all going to stand before the judgment and receive the things that were done while we were alive. We're going to receive those. We're going to receive reward, or we're going to receive punishment based on that at the judgment. So we have a paradox, because what we have is we have people being punished or rewarded prior to the judgment. There's something wrong with that. All right? I'm not saying it's impossible to fit that in with what the Bible says. What I'm saying is it's a very awkward fit. All right? It's a very awkward fit. And then finally, I just want to make this one last point, and that is, if we take this immortality of the soul doctrine seriously and to its logical conclusion, in my opinion, it makes the promise or the hope that the scripture lays out consistently, it makes it really very redundant. I mean, really, ultimately, if grandma is in heaven walking the streets of gold right now, then what is the point of the whole resurrection? What's the point? She's already happy. I mean, who wants to disturb that? And if the wicked are already burning in hell, what's the point in resurrecting them, making them stand before the judgment, and then throwing them back in there again, in the body this time? See, I mean, there's some things that don't really seem to add up very well. That's all the point I'm making. I'm not saying you can't justify it. I'm saying it doesn't fit smoothly with the hope that we see in the scriptures. And in my opinion, and listen, I've been to quite a few funerals. I've been to lots of funerals where the pastor, when he's giving the sermon for the funeral for a Christian person who has died, he never once mentions the resurrection. Not once. It's always, so-and-so is in heaven, they lived a wonderful life, they're in heaven, they're in their new bodies now, they're enjoying the streets of gold, and they're skipping around with Jesus holding hands or something. Right? I mean, that's the story that we get. I mean, the picture kind of, I'm exaggerating, obviously, for effect. But that's the picture that we get, and yet, that's nothing like what I see in Scripture. Where does the Scripture even say that or imply that? The hope is always the resurrection. The Apostle Paul is always comforting the Thessalonians who have lost loved ones. Not that their ghost is floating around in heaven somewhere, but that they're going to be raised when Jesus sounds the trumpet, that they're going to come up out of their graves. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Right? So these are, in my opinion, are some of the logical results of that doctrine. Now, what we have not done yet is we have not sat down and taken the scriptures to see what the scriptures actually say about man, whether he is made up of a ghost living in a body of flesh, or whether he is a single entity. All right, that's what we need to do. And we're going to do that in our next class starting next week. All right, we're going to start at the beginning of the Bible. We're going to see how a man is made. You know, when you, if you want to know what's in a cake, what's the best way to know what's in a cake? Eat it. What?
You bake
what? Watch somebody bake it, right? Watch somebody bake it, because you can see what's put in the cake, how it's made, and then you really know what that cake is. Well, the Bible tells us how man was created, how he was made, and it defines these words like body and like soul and like spirit and all these other terms. It defines these terms for us in the scriptures. And if we define those terms the way the Bible tells us, at the beginning, and we consistently hold those definitions for those terms, you'll be amazed at how clear the scripture is. The problem is, so many people have a preconceived idea of what soul means or what spirit means, and these ideas are not based on what the scriptures actually teach. They're based on these pagan concepts that have been imported into Christianity. And then when people look at the scripture, they see that word, and so they interpret that text based on their idea that, oh, when it says soul, it's talking about a ghost. No, it's not. Yes, Walter.
Which I think they use the last as do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear again who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell.
Yeah.
And the way they look at that is they see a separation.
Yeah, but that's because they're looking at it through a certain preconceived idea. But if you actually look at that passage through the definitions of the terms that are given for us in Genesis, it says something entirely different than what most people think. All right, but we'll get there next week. All right, I don't want to get into that now. I've actually gone 10 minutes over time. I actually took up your, I took up most of your question answer time. Sorry about that. All right, let's have questions and answers or comments or whatever. Anybody? Rebuttals?
Yeah. I noticed the eternal fire verse, I don't remember which one it was.
Jude 1:7.
Yeah, Jude 1:7. The word they use for eternal fire in Romans 6:23, eternal life in Christ, is the same word for eternal there.
For life, yeah.
Yeah.
But think of it as permanent.
Yeah.
See, if the word should mean the same in both contexts, all right? Now, it's clear in Jude that it's not that the fire is burning forever and forever. It's that the result of the fire is permanent and total destruction. Because he tells us that what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is the example of what eternal fire is. All right, so if we define eternal based on the example, the picture that's painted for us there, will that definition work when it comes to eternal life? Yes. Life that's permanent? That's what is that? That's immortality. That's what that is. Right? Yeah, Walter? You're scratching your head.
I do have a thought.
Yeah.
Picture a man who stands before a judge for the crime of murder. The jury has already declared him guilty and the judge sentenced him to death.
Uh-huh.
That sentence, and it's carried out, that sentence, in an essence, is eternal in the sense that it was permanent, it's carried out, it's done. And it's not that he's continually dying.
No.
But he is dead because the sentence
is permanent. It's something you can't come back from. It's total and complete and it's permanent.
Right.
Yeah. That's how the word is used all through the Bible. It's used that way a lot. All right. Anybody else?
So you're saying you're not being consciously tormented after the second judgment, like when they throw everything like the fire. Like there's not this, you're saying there's not a constant, because like their death sentence is permanent, they're kind of separate from God eternally, mm-hmm. but yet they're not undergoing a permanent conscious, like I'm burning the flames, I'm in pain.
They will burn in the flames in pain. All right. What I'm saying is it's not gonna go on infinitely. All right. But I really don't want to get too much into the destiny of the wicked. The reason I brought this up was because we're talking about these three concepts of what a man is, right? Immortality of the soul has man as being two distinct things, a flesh body, but a living ghost living inside the flesh body. The body is disposable, if you want to call it that, right? That's one concept. And what I was doing was taking that concept and seeing if we hold that view logically, where does that lead, all right? When we finish the doctrine of man, the next series is going to be the destiny of man, the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. All right. So we're going to get into that in depth in those things, in those lessons there. For now, I want to define what the Bible says a man is. That's really what we're after in this series of classes. OK. Anybody else?
I was just impressed with something George said.
What's that?
Picture the analogy Tim had given about a father who punishes his child, spanks him for the things done, as opposed to a father that takes the child outside, and just continually beats him. Which analogy of that father, typifies the character and nature of God.
Yeah, well, that's the whole question that we're trying to look at. Well, look, we have limited information, right? I mean, God hasn't told us everything about himself, but he has told us what he wants us to know. Isn't that right? What he wants us to understand. And one of the things that you see when you read the Old Testament is God takes man's perception of his nature and his character very seriously. Very seriously. He does not want to give the wrong impression about his nature and his character. You see this in his communications with Moses when he got so angry with Israel because they all rebelled against him, and he says, I just want to destroy them all, and I'll take your children, Moses, and make a nation out of your children. And what does Moses say to God about that? What are the heathen going to say? You brought us out of the wilderness to kill us. You know, and God said, okay, I won't do that. But God, you know, all through the Bible, there are passages of scripture where God is concerned about his image, if you will. I mean, that's for lack of a better term in using our modern jargon. He's concerned about his image before the wicked. He wants the wicked or those who don't know him yet to have a proper image of who he is and what he is, because what is it that brings people to God, really? It's love. It's his love, it's his mercy, it's his nature, really. It's his character and his nature. It is we love him because he first loved us, the scripture says. But we do God a great disservice when we make him out to be something that he is not, or make him out to be something that is far beyond what he has said he is. The doctrine of Calvinism does that. We've talked about this before. It says that God has created the bulk of mankind for the express purpose of torturing them forever. Really, that's the bottom line. You know, he has chosen a few people. Has nothing to do with you. It's nothing to do with your choices. Nothing to do with your decision. God chose whom he was going to save, a small remnant. And the rest of mankind, he created them without any possible way of escape. That's what Calvinism teaches. What does that say about God? It makes him into a little bit of a monster, in my opinion. And I know that's very brutally blunt, but that's the way I see it.
I agree.
And there's something wrong with that teaching. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And it's because people read certain presuppositions into the text and they come out with these conclusions and they're wrong. And if they would take those conclusions and compare them to what the Bible consistently says about God's nature, there's a lot in the Bible about his nature. Most of these verses we went over talk about God's justice, his sense of justice and what is equitable. And the whole point of the law was so that people would understand what justice is based on the commandments that God gave. And the commandments, all God's commandments, are based on his character. All right? What happens is man then begins to judge God and reject God because they reject his nature and they reject his character. And one of the reasons why there are so many atheists today is because of Calvinism. I mean, if you read what some of the atheists write in their rejection of Christianity, they make God out to be a monster. And it's not because they're charging him with things that Christians aren't actually teaching. They actually use the words of Christians and what they teach to make God into somebody who is not just, who is a monster. And therefore, that kind of a God doesn't deserve to be served or loved, if he even exists. And they would, of course, dismiss him entirely because it becomes absurd in their minds. Yes.
Are you referring to like that God Delusion book by, I forget the guy's name?
Yes, that's one of them. There's several of them. Yeah.
He's a huge following.
Yes.
People listen to. He's like almost like a preacher.
Have you read his book?
No, I haven't.
I've read a good deal of that book, he attacks God's nature and God's character, but it's based on certain Christian doctrines that are taught in churches, which are misunderstandings of what the Bible teaches. And it impugns God's nature, it impugns God's character, and then people feel justified in rejecting God because that God is something that is not worthy of being worshipped or being praised. See? So that's why at the beginning of this class, you know, I said one of the things we have to do whenever we come to a conclusion on a particular doctrine is we have to compare it to what the Bible says about God's nature and his character. And if there's a clash and a conflict there, then we need to stop and go back and say we're misunderstanding something here. We're either misunderstanding God's nature or we're misunderstanding what the Bible teaches about this particular doctrine. But there cannot be disharmony between the doctrines of the Bible and the nature and character of God. There cannot be. All right? There just can't be. All right. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
I had a question kind of dealing with it. You know the verse where it talks about you reap what you sow, right?
Yeah.
Now, that made me think, do you reap everything that you sow while you're here? Or say at the his second coming, Christ's second coming, when you call the judgment, will you still be punished then?
If you're a child of God, you're not going to be punished at the judgment. Okay? There is no punishment. There is rewards given, but you're not going to be, you know, put in pain or torture or anything like that. And the reason for that is because the whole point of the gospel is that the penalty for our sins has been taken by Christ himself. He's bearing the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so the penalty was shifted to him and what he did, and not to us, so we don't have to pay for our sins. Now, that doesn't mean that in this life there won't be natural consequences, but natural consequences are different than penalties. I mean, if you go out and, you know, you do something bad, you get drunk and you, you kill somebody and you may have to go to jail. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean, you know, you don't have to go to jail. That's part of the consequences.
So you're reaping just here.
Yeah, but you also reap reward in the coming kingdom. Jesus talked about that in the Gospels as well. He said that he who gives up, you know, houses or goods and all these different things for my sake will receive 100-fold in the kingdom, in the resurrection, in the kingdom. So God is going to reward us for what we have done for him here, but he's not going to punish us in the kingdom for what we have done here, because that's what the sacrifice of Christ is about. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, well, reaping and sowing, when it uses the terms reaping and sowing, most of the time in the Gospels, it's talking about the consequences that will happen now because of your actions. Yeah.